Sunday we spent a considerable amount of time dealing with the basic issues related to some implications flowing from our position in Christ. All the things that flow to us as a result of believing in Christ, but being identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. And in those two sessions, there's a lot of stuff there that you need to think about, go back over, make sure that you've got those truths locked down. Tonight we're going to advance on that into some areas of application from that. Now that you are in Christ and now that you understand some of these truths, where's the application? Where does it go as far as our Christian life goes? And so that's where we're headed tonight. And then we'll start back into, after a little bit, into that great doxology that begins verse 3. But before we do, let's go to the throne of grace and prayer. How much gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful for the privilege and opportunity tonight to come together to fellowship and as we open your eternal word of truth. And we just pray that God the Holy Spirit will illuminate the things that we're studying tonight, challenge us, encourage us, so that we have the stability, the foundation, truths understood, as this great epistle to the Ephesians is unfolded before us as we study it, and also all the passages that are part of the unfolding of the truths that are here. We just pray that we will be attentive to what the Holy Spirit has to say through the passage before us tonight. And we just thank you for the awesome provisions and things that accrue to us from our faith in Jesus Christ and all that He has provided us. And we just thank you for it. And we pray these things in Christ's name for His glory. Amen. Now, actually, when you think about what we actually probably should open to Romans chapter 6 again, because we're not through back there yet. We read through that context Sunday morning. And if you remember, think back, most of the rest of the time was spent developing the principles that flow from there and all the rest of the passages that deal with all the implications that are ramifications of that position in Christ, being identified with Him, and all that's involved with that. And really, getting down to the bottom line, it says, Christ has a destiny, and you're now in Christ, you have the same destiny that He has. And really, what we're going to see when we get down a little farther in Ephesians, verses 4, 5, and 6, and 7, down through this great section down here, when he talks about there's this, in the New American Standard anyway, it's predestined, the term there really is going to start unfolding for us some of those, the implications that come from who we are in Christ, our position. And as we get farther down in there, we're going to see a whole bunch of stuff. When we get down, I was working today some, the last couple of days in chapter 2. And, I almost wanted to teach that tonight. And that's the problem working ahead, I said, oh man, let's get there, But we've got to get here first, so, that's part of the problem, So we got all this truth. And I know you've got them all memorized already, all two pages or four pages or whatever it is, right? No. But these are things that we need to keep in the forefront of our thinking. The first 10 verses of chapter 6 of Romans really lay the groundwork for what we covered Sunday. But now we come to application, thinking about, okay, how do we put this in shoe leather? How do we put this in living out the Christian life? Does it impact? Or is it just some dry, stale doctrine that doesn't really mean anything? People look at it and they roll their eyes and you mention doctrine to somebody and they go, ooh, this, every now and then I get these little blurbs from one of the seminaries and says, we've been notified of an opening here or there, a church looking for a pastor, right? If you're interested, here's the particulars, right? Boy, I tell you what. Boy, some of these places are a zoo. And they don't want a pastor. They just want a zookeeper, I guess. I don't know. But anyway. Almost when I got today, it was back in Michigan someplace, and it's near Detroit, and it sounded like it. They were looking for just somebody to be the puppet and fill the pulpit, and didn't have anything to do with the rest of the church. But anyway, it just didn't sound too good. I feel for whoever chooses to go there. So we've got these truths. And like any truth, the principle is the same for anything. If they're truths of the Word of God, we need to believe them, recognizing that they are from the Word of God. This is God's revelation to us. It's just not something that some people sat around the campfire one day and decided, as they contemplated their navel, like some people do, and decided, well, I'm going to write about this today, or whatever, or what moves me today, or whatever, you know. Now, this is the Word of God, God-inspired truth. We need to believe these truths, and out of that flows, see, the application. You can't get to applying these truths if you don't know them. That's why he emphasized down through there, you need to know, you need to believe them, and then you can begin to apply it. And that's when he gets down here to verse 11 and starts challenging us. Okay, now it's time to apply these things. And you know what? It's a nasty word that goes with that, that people don't like to hear today. It's called obedience. God has communicated some awesome truths related to our position. They have a tremendous impact when understood, believed, and applied in our life. They're going to have a tremendous impact on your daily life. And in fact, quite frankly, without them, you're just wandering around in the soup out there as a believer. Of course, unfortunately, a lot of believers are out there wandering in the soup. But anyway, this is not a nasty word, obedience. And anyway, and that's really the first thing that we need to focus on as we get into the application. How can you apply anything? You know, being obedient to what the Word says, having it fit into your frame of reference, your thinking, you know, this obedience is a part of that. And out of that is going to flow what? Boy, this is some awesome things related to being able to handle, as I thought, I don't know if I put it down there, probably on the top of your page, but the temptations that flow to us from that sin nature with all of its various lust patterns. And, you know, you not only have the lust patterns, but it also produces human good. It's not all sin and evil, but human good. God doesn't accept the human good either. Things that we produce that man is impressed with when that sin nature is ruling. Now, this whole aspect says, you know, I've made a provision for you. You believed in Christ. I have provided to deal with that sin nature. It doesn't have to be the dominant factor in your life any longer. It can be. You can choose to let it be, but it doesn't have to be. So he declares this reality flowing from our identification with Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection, when he says in verse 11 of chapter 6 of Romans here, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Dead to sin. First he challenges, and I guess the King James puts in here, reckon, but the word there, logizomai, there's my DZ on that. Josh and I were talking about that there. Where do you get the DZ from? Yeah, well, that's my transliteration of this word, this letter Zeta. But anyway, DZ. Whoops, getting caught here. That word has some interesting usages in Scripture. And it has two main usages. It can, and it uses a good accounting term to credit to someone's account something. It's not used in that way here. It was back in chapter 4 a number of times where it was used to count or compute, to credit to one's account. But here it has the emphasis. It has a different shade of meaning when it's focusing on thinking. Totally, as many Greek words do that. They'll change their whole thrust. And this is why you can't, you have to take very careful analysis of the context, because words have meaning, but in the context, in the flow of the context. When it's used of thinking, as it is here in this context, it means to understand the facts of something. Understand them to the degree, to the extent that you're back up here. You believe them. And when you believe them, the emphasis of logizomai says, okay, now they become a part of your frame of reference, but part of your thinking, part of your convictions in life. So by understanding the facts presented back in verses 1 through 10 is really what he's emphasizing here. Understanding what? Our position in Christ and the implications that flow from it. We are to know for certain that we are dead. You're not the horses. It's time to light them up. Oh, well. Dead to the... Now, see, that wasn't dead, but... that we are dead to the power and rule of sin. Now, we're going to see this when we get to chapter 2 again, but this aspect of dead, always in Scripture, you know, you try to read things in a dead... how it's used today doesn't mean the same as what it was used in Scripture, and it means to be the separation. Separation is what's in view here. Separation from the power and rule of that sin nature. And sin nature is still there, but you're separated from that power and the rule of the sin nature. And alive, your new position is alive in the power of Christ. This means now that we have the resources available, everything necessary to live out the Christian life and be obedient to God, or as Paul puts it here, to present ourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and that you're members, the body parts and all the different things, eyes, hands, feet, whatever, as instruments, tools, if you will, of righteousness to God. Down in verse 13. Now, so what has Paul summarized and emphasized with Romans 6? And this first section. First, he's emphasized the imperative that we know the facts of our identification with Christ. It's crucial. And if we don't understand those, we're really hurting ourselves in our Christian life, because we're not utilizing or making use of all the awesome resources that are ours in Christ. And that's really the first 10 verses. Then it gets down to the aspect of counting on those truths, you know, the reality of them, that they are true as spiritual realities, believing those things. And that's what we just talked about there, considering yourselves, knowing the facts of the situation, knowing what those first 10 verses say. And then by faith, which we are to walk by faith as believers anyway, I mean, that gets back to, well, what's the object? The word of truth. That specifically these truths here, believing them. Yeah. And another thing is, the third thing maybe, you know, knowing and believing in our new identification, we are to choose then daily to present ourselves to God for service. And this gets down to the obedience aspect, living out these truths. This presentation is ultimately carried out as we walk by faith, empowered by God the Holy Spirit, who indwells each believer from the moment of salvation. And really, that's the first half of Romans chapter 8. And it wouldn't hurt if we, to remind yourselves of what's there in those first 13 verses of Romans 8. And also in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, which really, if you recall, pulls things together very succinctly and really gives a quick definition of the Christian life. Does he not? But I say, walk by the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit. Imperative. It's a command. In other words, it's not an optional thing. If you're going to live the Christian life, this is the way you do. You're to do. You're to walk by the Spirit. And you will not, and this is the, here we have that strongest negative, the double negative with the subjunctive mood, and it says, you will not by any means carry out the desires of the flesh. Won't happen. It's one or the other. You're either walking by the Spirit or you're walking under the control and domination of the sin nature. One or the other. When he talks in Romans 6, verse 13, about presenting the members of our body as instruments of righteousness, that is really equivalent to what Paul talks about in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, when he talks about the fruit of the Spirit, the character of Christ being lived out in our life as we apply these truths. Now, however, before we are willing to live, truly live the life of identification, if you will, this identification that we are truly dead to sin nature and have this new life in Christ with a new master, if you will. And that's all comes about through this counting as true, those facts, those truths that we've studied, that he summarizes there in verse 11, we're dead to sin and alive to God. Unfortunately, far too many believers often go through this head-butting phase. Some of them never get out of it, where they're butting their head against the wall, so to speak, in their life, in their experience, as we saw covered so clearly by Paul in Romans chapter 7, verses 15 through 25. And it's really describing there the futility of trying to live according to some system of external law that is tantamount to attempting to live by your own resources and good intentions, if you will, to know what is right, but attempt to do it by your own resources, your own strengths. So you're trying to handle the desires, the thrust, the temptations of that sin nature all by on your own resources. And that's what he's describing there. And it's at best human good. It's not pleasing to God at all. See, the key is, as a believer, it's the faith in God's resources only that impresses him, and that really provides you what you, the necessary things that you need to live the Christian life and have impact for him. And that really begins when we stop trusting in our own resources and begin to rest fully in him and his provision for us. Since, as we noted Sunday in our one of the points there under the positional truth, that we are complete in Christ, there is nothing we can add to gain, whether it's salvation or to maintain our salvation. He's provided everything for salvation and for living a Christian life, all the resources that we need. See, the thing is, we're saved by the record of the Savior, not ours. Likewise, there is nothing that we as believers, after salvation, can add to the work of Christ or to our new life in Christ in order to walk with God and experience this new life in Christ, or what most people term as true spirituality. The need daily is to count as true these truths in Romans 6 and to rely on this new life in Christ and all these marvelous, awesome resources that are ours that we have by grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can go through, and I'll just, whether it's Galatians chapter 3 that we studied, 1 all the way down through pretty much the whole chapter. Chapter 5, same way, our freedom in Christ. And also Colossians chapter 2, that whole chapter. Yeah. Most of the chapters focused on the same aspect. When you get down to, in fact, let's look at the Colossians, then look at the last part of that. Paul has quite a bit in Colossians, chapters 2 and 3, about our position in Christ and these different things. But it's an interesting observation, beginning down in verse 16. From 16 to 23. He's warning believers here against being led away, being conned from the full confidence that they should have in their complete position in Christ. Because he had just been dealing with that, the position, whether it's retroactively looking back at being identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. We've R-A-P-T, that aspect, takes us back to the cross. Or this one, CPT, current positional truth, where we are today in life. The provision that's for today. He goes back and forth between those two, especially from verses 11, 12, 13, down through there. But he gets down to verse 16, he starts to warn. He says, therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance, the reality, belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you, you know, trying to disqualify you, saying, boy, you're not obeying the rules. Defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. In other words, his mind is thinking, his viewpoint is dominated by the sin nature, and not holding fast to the head, Christ, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, and that takes you right back to the cross and identification with Christ, died to the, separated from those things, no longer does, in fact, we'll see it when we get down to the first part of chapter 2, the cosmos, that world system out there. And actually, we'll see some of that earlier in that. But anyway, this thing is just, Ephesians just loaded. And it's going to take us a while. The elementary, if we have died with Christ to the elementary, the basics, if you will, of the world, the cosmos. Why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? In other words, all this legalistic stuff. Well, if you don't show up as a young lady wearing a dress, you're out of whack or whatever. I know one of the churches that Jay and I used to go to back east for a pastor's conference, they had a dress code on the door. Don't bother coming through there if you happen to have jeans on or something. You know. Well, they wouldn't stop you, but boy, did you get the stares inside there. And if you went to a pastor's conference like we were going to, and you went in there without a tie on, whoa, man. They didn't like that either, as we found out. I mean, legalistic things. Things that a man added to say, oh, you're going to do this. Scripturally, they have no basis, say. Which all refer to things destined to perish with using. In other words, they're out with a wash, you know. Okay. In accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. See. These are matters which have to be sure. The appearance of wisdom makes us look good. We think, well, we feel real good. We've done, you know, whatever. It's self-made religion. And self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. They're not going to help you deal with the pressures and the temptations of that sin nature at all. Not at all. It's a strong warning there. But he has made the provision to do that, to provide for all that. See, this is the sad part here that most people seem to miss. We get sidetracked and really, literally, as we saw in Galatians, enslaved by the external things, the legalism, responding to the goofy philosophies of the day, whatever it is, and this postmodern thought time frame, you get some real goofy stuff out there. In the same manner, the writer to Hebrews and Paul in Galatians warned against, and we saw lots of them, moving into legalism. Law performance living, as I used the term when we were going through Galatians, or in some form of works, and away from trusting in the finished work of Christ as the very ground or basis or foundation of our life in Christ. To trust in anything other than God's full provision for us in Christ, that full provision. Remember, we noted it in passing in, was it 2 Peter 1:3? He has provided everything for life and godliness. But he's made that full provision for us in Jesus Christ. And if we start trusting in anything else, it's to be faithless in our position and futile in dealing with the circumstances of life that we might be facing. It's not going to do the job. But see, too many want to live butting their heads against the wall, so to speak, trying to live in Romans 7, as it seems. And it doesn't work. Never will handle it. But yet, see, if we got the principle from Romans 6, and then went on and studied Romans 8 as we did, you see that God has made that awesome provision for us in life. And if we start trusting in anything else, you know, it's just not going to work. It doesn't going to work. See, as a result of our union with Christ, or being in Christ, depending on the flow of the context, either way, it's still talking about our union with Him. As believers, our life is now hidden permanently in God through this union and identification with Christ. It's there now. Why would we not want to utilize those grace resources? If you look at Colossians chapter 3, first three verses. If then you have been raised up with Christ, first class conditional statement, which says, and you have, is what he's saying. If, and it's a true statement, you have been raised up with Christ. That is, if you have believed in Jesus Christ, if you have placed your faith and trust in Christ, you have been raised up with Christ. Keep seeking the things above where Christ is. In other words, truth, doctrine, divine viewpoint. Where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. All of the things that we've studied Sunday and we've been talking about here related to our position and all of this, I put down there two very strong implications that we should come away with. Our security and the provision. The security aspect that we are in Christ, that's a union, a relationship that will never change. Cannot change. I mean, we saw that, and I'll just read through it again just to make sure. 38 and 39 of Romans 8, the last two verses. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor heights nor depth nor any other created. He's covered all the basis of anything that you, any category that you could come up with. He's covered it here. Shall be able to separate us from the love of God. And he's talking about those who have believed in Christ, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Going right back and make sure we understand. It's in that position in Christ. Cannot separate us from that. And we can go back to one of my favorite passages in John chapter 10. In verse 28 and 29. He starts, well actually we probably should get back to verse 27. He's in a dissertation here with a kind of the religious crowd as usual. And back up to 25, actually. Let's pick up the whole flow here of the dissertation. He says, and Jesus answered them. He says, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me. They demonstrate who I am. And of course, as he gets back into chapter 20, verse 31, he talks about those miracles that he produced, performed, so that you may know that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Know with assurance. Verse 26, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. So you haven't believed. You're not part of my sheepfold. See? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. No judgment, no condemnation, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. Okay? Out of Christ's hand. My Father, verse 29, who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And that's strong security. Got God the Father holding one hand, who is omnipotent. And Jesus Christ, who is also the unique person of the universe, the God-man, who is also same characteristics, omnipotent, all-powerful, in other words, holding your other hand. How can anyone, you know, snatch, how can you break that? You can't. Speaks of eternal security, big time. But over this whole context, Romans 6, and if you think back to our whole study when we went through 6, 7, and 8, it really lays out very clearly the provision that is ours in Christ. And that Paul makes it clear that our life as believers is nourished and supplied by those resources which are really hidden from the world. The world can't know them, nor give them, but they're ours in Christ. And a bottom line, if you will, the Spirit of God, whose responsibility, as we've seen in John 16:14, is to glorify Christ and to mediate His life, Christ's life, to you and me, will never give or engender spiritual power or bring change into any life that is not resting in the merit, significance, and sufficiency of Christ as the source and ground or basis or foundation, however you want to put it, of their life. All the religious accoutrements, all those things that we read through in Colossians 2:16-23, all those legalistic mumbo-jumbo things, don't cut it. Don't cut it. If you and I want to experience and live out this new life in Christ, or to put it another way, or to live out the transformed life, and that is to go beyond just being saved on your way to heaven. I mean, that's the beginning, but it's not the end. We must understand and count on who we are in Christ. In other words, know your position in Christ. And then, as we're going to see, he's going to emphasize when we get down to chapter 4, okay, now, let's walk worthy of that calling, our position in Him. Let's walk worthy of it. Know your position and live up to it. Okay. Now, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 1. As I mentioned, was it last Wednesday night, I guess it was, when we opened up with our introduction. Beginning with verse 3 down through 14, we have one long sentence in the Greek text. Longest sentence in the New Testament. One consistent, you know, one sentence. Of course, they've broken it up in the English translation, so because of, you know, to get in the translation and the flow of thought flow and stuff, you'd do that. But really, it's one whole thought flow. And for the Greek, it was no big deal. For us today, we have problems, you know, concentrating that long, I guess, you know, following through. And we're going to have, as I mentioned, we've got three sections. The first section is going to be focused on the Father, then on the Son, and then the last on the Holy Spirit. And but let's just read these. We'll just go ahead and read this section and we'll see where we're headed. But we'll just get started on verse 3 tonight. But blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Boy, that Romans 6 talks all about that kind of stuff, doesn't it? That's part of the blessing. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. And we have this phrase, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. That's the dividing point. And then it shifts. In Him, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is, the summing up, or as we were talking about before class, the heading up, literally, of all things in Christ. Things in the heavens, things upon the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined. He's got a plan. He's got a purpose, according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. But don't take this predestined and all this stuff that say, you're just a robot, and every choice you make, God determines that. If you do that, you've missed it. You've missed it. But anyway. Verse 12. To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ, in other words, the Jew, should be to the praise of His glory. Then we shift to focus on the Holy Spirit. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, have also believed. You were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. And He closes it out there. One long sentence, actually. A lot of goodies here. It'll take us a few weeks to get through it, quite frankly, probably. But you're not in a hurry, I don't think. If you were in a hurry for little tidbits and short bites and emotional devotionals, you'd have been gone a long time ago. So, whatever. Okay, first thing we see here is the Father's relationship to the Son. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This phrase does a couple things for us. Tells us who is the blessed, and secondly deals with the relationship of the Father to the Son. Now this verbal adjective here, blessed, eulogetos, it's a verbal adjective, so it has a little bit of a nuance of the verb, a little bit of a noun aspect to it, but basically a you is the good. If we're getting down to real basics, and logetos comes from logos for good words. Good words. Good speech. Good communication. Something. Okay? But the word is used to express and to identify the one who is worthy of blessing. Worthy of blessing. And this blessing is based on the character of the individual that's focused on. And I tell you what, this word is only used, and I stress only with big capitals, only used of God. In the New Testament. Never of man. Because is man ever worthy based on his character? But God is. It's used 8 times. 7 of the Father. And 1 time of the Son. As the Messiah in Romans chapter 9 verse 5. And in there, it's kind of an interesting observation because he says he is. If you note back there, of course, you know, Romans 9, 10, and 11 is focused on Israel and some issues there. But in verse 5, he says, in this aspect about describing the blessing that was given actually to the Jews, he says, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ, the Messiah, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. The term for eternity there. Now, this whole phrase appears, just as it is here in Ephesians 1:3, two other times. 2 Corinthians 1:3. Where it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, encouragement. It's back to some of the things that flow to us from Him, but it's talking about, when it's blessed, it's blessed is the Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the one that's blessed. And the other one is in 1 Peter 1:3. And both of them are exactly, all three verses are exactly the same in that phrase in the original in the Greek. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He has provided everything necessary for our salvation. And He is the one who effected that regeneration as a result of that faith in Christ. Now, since this word refers to one who is blessed on the basis of personal merit, it should not be surprising that it's never used of man, right? I mean, it shouldn't be surprised. God is not only the source of blessing, as we have already found in our studies in the past, but we'll see it again here in Ephesians. But He is also, this word emphasizes the aspect, He's worthy of ascribing praise and honor and glory to. And the real basis is, we saw in Revelation 4 a couple of weeks ago, when it talks about He's the creator. The basis, the foundation is that He is the creator. To believe in things just happened, you know, the evolutionary flow of things, is to think that a tornado can come through town and take across the junkyard somewhere and end up with that Ferrari or Lamborghini sitting there when it's done. Makes about as much sense. Just doesn't happen. And actually there's no documentary proof of any of it, but anyway. Because it's not ongoing, you can't prove it scientifically either. But another issue. There are passages, and we've seen them, and you say, well, it's blessed. I remember passages we talked about passages where man is said to be blessed. You can go to the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed is this and blessed is that. And it goes, you know, down through the context from verse 3 on down in Matthew 5. But it's a different word. Makarios. And Makarios, if you remember, we've seen it before. Kairios. Just alpha. Makarios. It means to be contented, happy, prosperous. Looks at the end result of living out the truth, applying it in your life, and being blessed in that sense. But it's the emphasis of the word is that even though they translate it often and many times blessed, where'd we see? We looked at a passage, James 1:25, I believe, a while back. Does that ring a bell? which summarized several things. It says, but one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, the word of truth, and abides by it, in other words, believes it and applies it, in other words, is obedient to it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer. He's obedient to it. This man shall be blessed, Makarios, in what he does. Why? Because he's living out the truth of the Word of God. Blessed, in that sense. He's going to be happy, contented. And as we've seen, Paul emphasized in numbers of times, this is true irregardless of the external circumstances in which you are facing the tough situations. You can be in this state, be laying there on a gurney, waiting to go into surgery. And just be relaxed and just, you know, and not having been stuck with anything either yet. They didn't do that till they got me in there. But anyway. Actually, he put the thing up the spine. The epidural. Didn't give me anything for that. Then the gal hit me with a over the face and said, take a couple of deep breaths. And I got the two, and that's all I remember. I was gone. And the next thing I know, I was hearing voices and coming out of it. Some 4.5 hours later. But anyway. There is one passage that those of you who may have been exposed to Catholic teaching, in Luke chapter 1, verse 42, which says, blessed among women are you. And it's another form of the words, but it's another form of the word that we're going to see later on in Ephesians, where he says, we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings. Participial form. And it's in a passive voice there in Luke. And it's focusing on one who receives blessing. And what's the blessing that's in the context is that she has a unique privilege to be the mother of the promised one of God. Doesn't say she was sinless. None of that stuff is there at all. Doesn't say that she didn't need a Savior like anybody else. She did. But the key thing is the word that's used does not refer to blessing that is due to one on the basis of any merit. Neither does when we get down to we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings. It's not there based on merit either. It's because you're in Christ. That's why. And it's important to remember that. See, as believers, we are blessed by God, not on the basis of our personal merit, but on the basis of our position in Christ. Totally different ballgame. See, religion likes to go the other route. You know, do this, do that. You know, especially whatever you're doing, make sure you hit the offering plate. You know, we always got to, you know, they always got to emphasize that. And no personal merit there. Second thing. So first we saw that the Father's relationship to the Son is blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the second aspect of this, what relationship is meant here when Jesus is spoken of as having a God and Father? That God is both His God and Father. Does this somehow referring to the trying to say that Christ is less than God? That He's not truly God? Truly deity? Does it mean that the Father is superior to the Son in some way? We need to remember that Christ is both deity and true humanity. He's a unique person of the universe, as I refer to him as, the God-man. Speaking of that hypostatic union, he is absolutely unique. In the truest sense of what that word means. Monogenes is the word in the Greek, but absolutely unique. Remember Jesus, while he was hanging on the cross, while he was bearing our sins, screamed out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We see that in Matthew 27:46, but it was first prophesied back in Psalm 22:1. And that speaks of God in relationship to his humanity. But what about the Father aspect? God being referred to as his Father. Well, if you look at John chapter 20. Oh, boy. We've got a salesman trying to call us again. Going to sell us some insurance. Verse 17. John 20, verse 17. The last half of the verse is what we want to really focus on. But he says, Jesus said to her, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and to your Father and my God and your God. Now, you say, well, why did he just say, I'm ascending to our Father and our God? Saved a few words, you know. Uniqueness of the text and the inspiration, it's the way it is for a specific reason, a purpose. He very carefully distinguishes between God and his Father and God as our Father, or the ones he's addressing, their Father. And between God, his God, and their God. Doesn't lump them together as we would, you know, think, oh, gee, it'd be neat. You know, just lump them together, you know. No, doesn't do that. The point that he's making is that there's a unique relationship that I have with the Father that you do not have. It's different. It's distinct. It's a unique relationship. When you call God Father, are you making a claim to deity? Well, if you are, we need to call the people with a padded cell. Of course, there's some out there that try to do that. But you're not. You can't do that. For Jesus to call God his Father was a claim to deity. Even his enemies, the religious crowd of his day, they recognized this. If you look back at John 8:58, just a few pages back, that Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. I am. What he is doing here, and they knew it right off the bat, was the claim to be the Yahweh of the Old Testament. The I am. And that's where the word Yahweh comes from that word in the Hebrew. Now, what was their reaction? You look at the next verse. They understood he was making a claim to being deity. And therefore they picked up stones to throw at him. They were going to stone him to death for blasphemy. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. It wasn't time yet to confront him in that aspect of it yet. Back a couple more pages to chapter 5, verse 18, if I remember right here. Starting at verse 17, it says, but he answered them, my Father is working till now, and I myself am working. You say, well, that don't sound too bad, but he says, for this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. See, when you call God Father, you're not making yourself equal with God, but he was. And that's why it's so distinctly, the distinctions are drawn there in that contrast. See, when Jesus called God Father, he's talking about equality. See, our relationship, we saw in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, when it says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ." Sons. There's another aspect. The designation of Father points to the establishment of order in the Trinity. We don't often think about it, but there is order in the Godhead, in the Trinity. It has nothing to do with superior character or superior nature at all. The Godhead is not run democratically at all. The Father, you know, the best government is an enlightened dictatorship, actually. But anyway, saves a lot of hassle. But yeah. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit exist as co-equal in nature. But there is a subordination in the Godhead as to function. Jesus said a number of times in many different ways, but he says, "I do all things that please him." Speaking of the Father, "I do all things that please him." In John 16:14, we find there that the Holy Spirit's ministry is totally to glorify the Son, Jesus Christ. This in no way is a depletion of the equality aspect of character, the nature. They are in every aspect just as much omnipotent, each one of them, as the other. Omnipresent. All the rest of the virtues, the characteristics that we look at Christ, truthfulness, love, all the things, you know, all the different characteristics. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 11:4, it says that God is the head of Christ, and that's talking about that chain. It's a chain of command within the Godhead, and this is illustrated in the relationship of the husband and wife in Ephesians chapter 5, which we will get to eventually, which I always have a part of in my marriage ceremony. See, the husband and wife, there is equality. Yes, there is. Both are made in the image of God. As believers, they share the same position in Christ, the same inheritance. Yet God has established clearly in Scripture the husband with the ultimate responsibility for the relationship and the direction of the family. There is to be subordination, submission, but it must be willingly given and cannot be coerced or forced in any way, as we've seen in our past studies. When we studied biblical manhood, womanhood, and some of those other issues in the went through the marriage series. Of course, the thing is, the husband is who he should be before the Lord. His wife isn't going to have a problem submitting to him, because, you know, he's got her best interests in mind too. So, you know. Paul makes an interesting observation at the end of 1 Corinthians 14. When he says, but all things, let all things be done properly and in an orderly manner. Now, if that's to be the case, it demands leadership. It demands a chain of command. We have that in the Trinity. We have that in the family. You have that in any good business that's going to be running decently. It's going to have a good chain of command. It's not going to be just helter-skelter, and everybody do their own thing. See? Just doesn't work. And it's the same thing in a local assembly. There's a chain of command. So the Trinity is equal in nature, yet there is subordination in function. And so, clearly, you know, two statements of fact from Scripture. This, like the Trinity itself, is really hard to understand and put together from human logic. But that tells you, I think, a lot about the fact that this revelation that we have before us, the Word and its message, is inspired not from the source of man, but from God. When you have two truths that are seem to be, from human understanding, seem to be contradictory from human logic, there is a term for that. When you have two truths, let's say truth A and truth B, and they're both true statements, yet they seem to be contradictory to one another. There's a term that describes that, but see, and I'll give you an illustration of two truths that appear to be, that are contradictory, actually. We know a lot about aerodynamics, what it takes to build an airplane that's going to fly. We can, you know, design the wings to get the right kind of lift for a certain amount of weight and all this kind of stuff. The laws related to aerodynamics are well known. So you go over here and you look at different critters out here flying around, and I studied the bumblebee. And that old bumblebee, there's not one law that fits with aerodynamics at all. Should not fly. But we go out there, we see it. Yeah, you know, it doesn't fly so much in a straight line too often. But it gets from here to there. It flies. That's called an antinomy in logic. Two truths. They're both true, but they're contradictory. And we look at the Trinity, we look at some, and it appears we got some of those same kind of issues. What do? You believe what the Word of God says. Human logic doesn't answer all the questions. Never will. See, human logic is based ultimately on human limitations. See, man is not the be-all, end-all to everything. Now, Oh boy. Time really slips right fast, doesn't it? See, this next section, actually, the second part of the verse begins, actually, we'll run all the way down to verse 6. Definitely going to take a while to get through that, but we won't even get that far Sunday, I don't imagine. No, we won't get anywhere in here Sunday because I am going to do something different. Not because Drew asked me to either, but I figured I would. But anyway. I thought about just keep plugging just to, you know, but who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ? Actually, this next section, we see the Father's relationship to us as believers in Christ. And actually, we got 1, 2, 3, at least 4 things down through here. The reality of the blessing, the nature of the blessing, the scope of the blessing, and the sphere of the blessing. Who has blessed us, believers who are in Christ, with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. And just note here, this is a statement of fact. It's not something about, well, this maybe happened. This is a statement of fact. what has already occurred. The moment you believed in Christ, you placed your faith and trust in Him, this happened. This occurred. You've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, all the things that we started off with, you know, I listed down there. The realization of these blessings, right down the ladder here, in time. But the fact that they are yours is a reality the moment you believe in Christ. Your relationship to the Word and your living it out makes the benefit of it in time a reality. And we'll see that as we get through here. That'll get emphasized as we get down here a ways. But I guess I better stop so I can develop this more fully Sunday morning. So that's the end of 4. Okay. Of course, we can always put another CD on and keep going, but okay. Father, we're indeed thankful that we've had this opportunity to continue to be challenged by Your Word, Your truth. And we just pray that each of us will see that the unfolding of these truths brings light, encouragement, light to each step that we need to take in our life as we orient to these truths, as we make them a part of our thinking, our viewpoint, so that our thinking and our viewpoint are consistent with Yours. And we just thank You so much for Your faithfulness and Your provision for us. We'd remember those of our family here in this church that are going through some tough issues, some special problems, and health-wise or family pressures, whatever. You know the need, and we just pray that You'll provide for them and meet their need. We'd remember our friend back east, Charlotte, as she's dealing with the tough issues of this infection that just, they can't get a handle on it in her leg, and just pray that they'll find the right antibiotics or whatever to handle it so that she won't have to go through a surgery again. And we just pray that You'll provide for her and meet her need. We would remember Lori as she continues to battle her health issues. We just pray that You'll provide for her and comfort her in this time as she has the flare-up, and we just pray for her. And for each one that's a part of this church, that You would meet their needs, provide for them, their spiritual encouragement that they need each day, so that they would stay focused on Christ. And we just, each one, may we truly be thankful for all that we have in Christ. As we think back to the awesome provision from the point of Him being willing to go to the cross, You loved us, and You sent Him to come and go to the cross to die for us so that we, by faith in Him, could have the gift of eternal life, could have Your perfect righteousness imputed to us. And we just pray that each one will appreciate all that we do have in Christ and all these awesome truths that we've seen in Romans 6 and all down through the studies that we've had the opportunity to do together. We just pray that You'll continue to provide for us here in this local assembly so that we can just keep delving through these awesome truths and be challenged by Your Word, Your truth, so that we're encouraged and actually, you know, have the confidence and assurance that we ought to have because of our awesome relationship with Christ. And we just give You the praise and the glory in His name. Amen.